You see, I can tell my wife Tracy that I love her and my little boy Billy, and I can write them letters and I can just travel all the time, occasionally call them or send them flowers or something. But if I never spent time with them, would they really think I loved them? The greatest evidence of love to my family is time. It's amazing to me how often I hear people late in life or even possibly on their deathbed. The most common statement I hear is, if I could do it all again, I would have spent less time providing for my family and more time simply with my family. The greatest evidence of love is time. Not only is it true with my family, but it's true with my God. If God is truly, number one, I believe this with all my heart. We talk about Matthew 6:33, seeking God first. If God is really first in our life, I believe the first place to check is our daily quiet time. Because I believe you will find time every day for what's number one in your life. If it's most important to you, you will find time for it. If God is truly number one in our life, I believe we'll find daily time to come before Him and sit before Him and lift our life for that day before Him. So spending time with God, not only does it have to be daily, I believe it has to be consistent and over the long haul. Not just daily time with God, but you don't become godly in a week's time. I think sometimes we think, boy, if I just go to revivals next week, I'll leave it a godly person. Or you young people think, boy, if I can just go to camp next summer, I'll leave that camp a godly person. I like the story that James Dobson tells about the high school in Oklahoma where his mother attended. And the football team in this particular city was so bad that every week they just got beat, you know, 40 to nothing and 60 to nothing. And they got beat year after year. They had bad football teams. One year, it was the next to the last game of the season, and they just gotten beat bad that night. And a very wealthy man in the town went in to talk to these high school athletes after the game to kind of give them a little motivation to win their last game of the season, which was a week ahead. And he said, I'll tell you what, next week is our rival team, and it seems like they cream us every year. I want to see us win this year. And I'll tell you what I'll do for each of you high school football players and each of you coaches if you can win next Friday night. I'll let you go down to the Ford place, and you can either pick out or order an automobile of your choice, and I'll pay for them all. Now, that's a true story. He told this to all these high school athletes and these coaches that they could get a new car, every one of them, if they could beat this team. Now, Dobson spends about two-thirds of a page then describing all the things these ball players did for the next week in order to be winners. How they literally lived, ate, and breathed football, he said. They dreamed all night long about scoring touchdowns. But guess what? They lost 38 to nothing. And then he comes back to say, you know, they couldn't learn how to become a winner in a week's time. It takes longer than that. It's got to be over the long haul that you make a commitment to daily build disciplines of falling more in love with God if you want to become a godly person. So first of all, in order to be a winner, it's clear in Paul's teaching that we have to discipline ourselves. And maybe you need to think in your life, what are going to be some of the disciplines, daily disciplines in your life? Maybe to spend time with God and time with your family. The second thing we can learn from Paul's teaching about running the race that's very clear, in the Hebrews 12 passage, he says we've got to get rid of every weight or encumbrance or hindrance, that sin which entangles you so tightly. I have a friend that preaches a message that he's entitled Fatal Flaws. And he goes through all the Old and New Testament and takes little tiny flaws in Bible characters' lives and shows how they could end up potentially, and some of them they actually were, fatal flaws. I believe, by the way, that every one of us that's here this morning has some area in our life that's an area that Satan continually tries to haunt us with. Now, for you, that area may be some kind of problem in your thought life or moral impurity. Maybe that's just a constant temptation to you. Maybe it's something to do with money. Maybe you're enslaved by money or possessions. Maybe it's something to do with some kind of pride or ability because you're unusually gifted in some area. Maybe it's just some obsession with something. Maybe you're obsessed with some sport or something. But there's some area, I believe, in every one of our lives that may seem like a tiny, tiny little flaw today. But I believe in 1989, that tiny little flaw could potentially be fatal in our life. I remember in high school when I ran the high hurdles, I used to love to run those hurdles, and I would often train athletes that were a year or 2 years younger than me. I remember, it was early in the season one year. In fact, I still had my ankle weights on jogging. It was early in the afternoon. And I looked behind me, and you know how on a track you can hear the steps coming, and I saw one of these younger athletes coming, and I could see from the gleam in his eye as we came around this curve, he was ready to race me down the straightaway. Well, I knew I was faster than him, and even with ankle weights on, I figured I could beat him, and I took the challenge. We didn't get halfway down that track till I realized that I had been beat and beat bad. And I remember stepping over to the inside of the track, looking down at those little ankle weights, thinking, how could something that tiny affect my race to that degree? Satan is a master of putting tiny weights in your life and mine to keep us from being a winner. It's amazing how subtly he works in our life, and it may be so small that we hardly even recognize any problem. But he's on a pathway of trying to destroy us with this and maybe put us on the shelf spiritually and deem us unusable by God. I'll give you an example. I was at a conference a few months ago, And I had a godly man, a guy in his 50s, mid-50s, a minister, get up and read his testimony to us at this conference. I was curious at first, why would he be reading his testimony when he's a communicator, the communicator that he is? And as he read his testimony, he began by talking about how beautiful and how neat the love relationship was between he and his wife when they fell in love, and how she was his best friend. It was a neat love story. And then he shared several things through the life of his ministry and how in all of his years of pastoring and counseling, he could never remember having one impure or lustful thought with any woman he counseled or anything. And then he began, as he got a little further in his testimony, he began to share how he'd begun to have an affair with his secretary. And how he lied about it as long as he could to his wife, and finally he could lie no longer. And they had a few discussions. In fact, after one of the talks, he left and drove about 10 hours away. She followed him, and they had another long talk. And he made some commitments to renew his relationship to his wife and to change all this area, because she helped him realize that he was destroying everything, his ministry, his family. He went back home, and he began to call around to try to find his wife, and couldn't find her anywhere. A couple of days later, about 3:30 in the afternoon, he got a call from the police in that city. They'd found his wife. She had committed suicide. His next sentence was, "I knew that I had murdered my best friend." And he went ahead and he shared two or three paragraphs of just tremendous brokenness. By the way, when he was reading this, this was just a few weeks after this happened. You know, the most interesting thing about what he read, though, was he said, "You may ask, how could someone like me, and all the years of ministry and all the protections I'd built around myself, could I have gotten in a situation like this?" He said, "Let me tell you where it all began. I remember in my office one day, my secretary making a comment about older men losing their sexual drive. And my response was, well, I'm 52 years old and I haven't lost mine." He said, "My flaw was, I began to entertain just this little flirty or sensual suggestive talk. Never thought anything about it, except that suggestive talk became more frequent. And before long, one thing led to another." Fatal flaw, that tiny sin, that little weight or encumbrance that might could put you on the shelf and deem you unusable in 1989. You better be aware of what it is and start working hard to confront it. In some of Paul's teaching on running the race, let's look at maybe some flaws that he talked about. He said in Galatians 5:7, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you?" One translation says, "Who hindered you?" When I see that verse, it reminds me of the Olympics 4.5 years ago when they first had the super slow-mo. And I remember they showed one guy, it was in one of the Carl Lewis races, I believe, and as he was crossing the finish line, this guy just kind of raised his head and you could see it perfectly in slow motion. He turned to look at what was going on in the lane beside him. Just because he turned to see what somebody else was doing, even though he had a full body length on this guy's head crossed the finish line before him. The medal that could have and should have easily gone to this guy went to somebody else. All because he got his eye off of the goal. It's so easy, I believe, for us to get our eye off Christ and to get our eye on other things that the world has to offer around us. Maybe it's just simply getting our eye on others and what other people are doing, and therefore it gives us a desire to have to keep up with them. Peer pressure. Heard Dawson McAllister use a statistic recently on peer pressure where he talked about a young guy that runs around with other guys who are talking about things that they're doing physically with their girlfriend. If a guy runs around with guys who are sleeping with their girlfriends, he then is 14 times more likely to end up doing the very same thing. I believe we totally underestimate the power of peer pressure and the environment around us. Whatever is around you continually, day in and day out, and whatever you're listening to and whatever you're watching, is what you'll become. Another thing that Paul said in Philippians 3, "The one thing I do is I forget what's behind me and I press on for what's ahead." By the way, a while ago when the choir was singing their special and when Kim was reading the words to it before they sang, I looked over to Bud, and I don't know why I'm so shocked when this happens, because we see it happen so often. I said, "That's my text." And he would read one part of it. I said, "I'm using that verse. That's my second point." And he'd read another part of that. I said, "That's my third point." And he'd read another one. I said, "That's my fourth point." It's exciting to see how God puts these things together. That God knew long before what the word was for us this morning. Paul said, "I put behind what's behind and I press on for what's ahead." I find that one of Satan's greatest tactics is to try to discourage us with past mistakes. To get us discouraged from past failures. Boy, think of Paul's past. He was even responsible for Christians being murdered before he was saved. So much that he had to put behind, but he didn't let Satan drag that back up. He kept his eye on what was ahead of him. Another thing Paul said in Hebrews 12, running with perseverance. In other words, Satan likes to discourage us and get us to give up, not to persevere. I have a principle for my life that I call the Too Tall Jones principle. Now, Too Tall Jones, I know he's getting kind of old, but boy, he had one of his greatest years this year. And for those of you that don't know, he's a Dallas Cowboy football player. And many times he ends up being the winner of the play. He ends up sacking the quarterback. It amazes me how often, though, when you see a replay of him being the winner of the play, how often we see him fall down. And he gets back up and he gets knocked down again and he's back up. And he ends up being the winner of the play, not because he never failed or never fell, but simply because of his determination to get back up. While everybody else is kind of halfway doing their job, he's determined to get right back up, and he ends up being the winner. All of us in this room are going to fail and have failures this year, but it's the ones that are determined to say, God, with your help, I can conquer anything. I used to think, God, I'm never going to lick thought life. How am I ever going to get the trash cleaned out of my mind? How am I ever going to have a pure thought life? Don't ever give up. Always be determined, whatever the weakness, whatever the fatal flaw is in your life, to keep grabbing. First of all, Scripture promises us that there'll never be anything that you can't conquer with Christ's help. There'll always be something else to grab hold of to help you have victory in 1989. So the first thing is, you got to discipline yourself. The second thing is, you got to get rid of any weight or hindrance that might make you unusable this year. The third thing you got to do is be determined to give it your best. To give it your best. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul said, I have done my best. I have run the full distance. Let me make something clear, first of all, what giving it your best is not. We today so often think that somehow physical activity sometimes can equate with spiritual productivity. That usually is not the case. We live in a world today that is telling you and I to just burn the candle at both ends and just burn out and burn out and burn out. Nowhere in Scripture do I see it say that you and I will ever be judged or held accountable for quantity in our life. Even in the 1 Corinthians 3 passage where it talks about that our ministry will be tested through the test of fire, it says there very clearly that our ministry will be tested not for quantity, but the quality of what we did. You don't have to burn yourself out. I have a friend that has a little airplane, and I'm one of these that likes to get there. So one time when I was in his airplane with him, I said, Robert, I thought you said this plane would go 125. How come we're only going 110? And he said, well, if you'll look here on these gauges on the airplane, you'll see that all the gauges here are in the little green area. We're running this airplane right now at what's called its cruising speed. And as long as we run it right here in this green area, as long as we occasionally refuel this plane, it'll just run and run forever. But the orange area, the red area here, is that we have more power if we need it in some kind of emergency. But if we were to run this airplane over there in the red, we'd burn it up. It wouldn't last long. You know, the problem with us is a lot of us are running in the orange or the red. We need to find our cruising speed. Jesus said that if you yoke up with me, it'll be easy. You see, you might say that that plane was running at rest, that we can run at rest with Jesus Christ. So we need to find the area where we can function most efficiently. We don't have to run ourselves to death to be mightily used by God this year. Let me help you understand what giving it your best is. First of all, when you talk about giving it your best, it would be in the areas of our life such as our commitment, such as the purity within us, the integrity, the honesty. Maybe some of the things that seem little, but what are we going to be in that area of our life this year? In seminary, I had a professor that would allow us to contract for a grade in our classes. And the way that works, on the first day of class, they hand out a sheet of paper that tells what's required to get a C in the class, what's required to get a B, and what's required to get an A. And I remember when I would read those requirements, the C, about all you had to do was show up in class and take a couple of tests. To get a B, there were some more requirements in addition to that, and I remember thinking, boy, I could get a B in here easy. But then I would read what it took to get an A. You know, that's the 16-page research paper and all these extra research projects. And I remember often when I'd see, and by the way, you signed by one of these grades, and it's the same principle that we mentioned earlier. The teachers know that you're probably going to make in the class what you set out to become, to make in that class. So they want you from the first day of class to tell them what you're planning to go for in that class. Well, many times when I'd read the requirements for an A, I would think, gosh, it's not worth it. And I'd flip back over and I was ready to sign by the B. You know, the sad thing is that a lot of us approach our Christian life the very same way. I sometimes wonder how many people are in our churches today that are B Christians, that don't want to give God our best, never intend to from the very beginning, that we just want to settle for what we think. You know, we think of a B as good. You know what good is in Scripture? By the way, Satan's a master of using good to keep you and I from God's best. That's how he gets us off track. He keeps us from being a winner. He gets you and I to compromise. The very first sin in the Bible, look at the fruit. It is good and pleasing. He's a master of using good. In fact, in the New Testament, he talks about people that are these kind of half-committed Christians that aren't giving it their best. And one place he says, you'd be better off on the bottom of the ocean with a rock around your neck to be in my world, being the stumbling block that you are to other Christians. Another place he says, I spew you or I spit you out of my mouth because you're half committed, you're lukewarm. You see, God wants and desires only that we give it our best, that we be A-plus Christians, that we can be committed to give it our all. Elton Trueblood once said that deliberate mediocrity is an abomination to the Lord. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but in layman's terms, that says to me that when we give God anything less than our best, it makes God sick. That God desires that we give him our best. Not the leftovers, not half commitment, but we give Him our all. Another place, and I think this is a real key to Paul's stamina. You ever wonder how Paul, whether it was good times or bad times, and how often he was in jail when he wrote these things, no matter how bad things were going in his life, Paul always had that motivation and that positive attitude and just something that was the driving force. You know, so often I think we think maybe our driving force is, I want to be a better witness at my work. I want to be a better witness in my neighborhood. I want to be more of a model Christian. But that wasn't Paul's key to his motivation, that he just wanted to be a better something. Paul's motivation came from another source. He said in Philippians 3:12, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. You see, his motivation came from another source, and therefore it was a lot greater motivation. Kind of like 4 years ago when the U.S. girls got their gold medals for the girls' basketball team. I don't know if you remember all that, but there was twin sisters that both played for USC, but only one of them made the Olympic team. And she was kind of the star of winning those games. And when they had the gold medal ceremony, it drew a lot of media attention that day. The twin sister that made the team immediately took her gold medal and ran up in the stands to her sister, and she put her gold medal around her sister's neck. And she said, I gave it my all. I gave it my best. I went for the gold for you. You see, the driving force and the reason they say that she was able to play far above her ability in those Olympic games is because she was going for the gold for her sister. You know, when we in our day in prayer, it should be just like saying, God, here's the gold. I gave it my best. I gave it my all today for your glory. His motivation came in his desire to please Jesus Christ. So the first thing is we got to discipline ourselves. The second thing is we got to get rid of any weight or hindrance that would slow us down. The third thing is give it our best. And the last point is you got to allow God to use you. You know, when I hear other people talk about running the race, I don't often hear them preach a lot about the evangelism involved in it or the relationships involved in really being a winner. First of all, the part of the song that the choir sang in Hebrews 12, it says we have this large crowd of witnesses around us. In the 1 Corinthians 9 passage that I've quoted earlier, he said that I have to live a certain way after having called others to the contest. You see, Paul was very aware that people were watching him. And this is something I wish I would have realized at a far younger age. I wish I'd have realized it when I first became a Christian. But I believe with all my heart that every one of us in here this morning that are Christians, there's somebody watching you this very week of your life. It may be in your neighborhood. It may be where you work. It may be somewhere that you least expect it. But I believe there's someone. Just at the mere mention of something spiritual, the first thing that comes to their mind is you. You're probably all that they know about Christianity. These old cliches, you may be the only sermon they ever hear, the only Bible they ever read. I truly believe that every one of us fall in that category for someone around us. People are watching, and they're usually watching to a far greater degree than we ever dream. Several years ago in Alabama, there were some high school senior boys who on a Friday night for fun went out and took some spray paint and sprayed out the stripes on the highway and then added some new stripes off to the side of the highway on a curve. Later on that night, as these boys hid back in the trees to see what happened, a high school bus full of their friends coming home from a football game came down that highway. And not only was the bus driver confused by the new stripes, the bus did run off the road. It ended up going over a 100-foot cliff and killed every person on that bus. You know, as I first read the story, the first thing, my heart just skipped a few beats and I began to identify, or try to, how those high school boys must have felt. They were just out there playing a game. I'm sure they never intended to hurt anybody. Certainly not take the lives of their own friends. And the more I couldn't get that story out of my mind, and the more I thought about it, I began to think, you know, that bus was so dependent on one tiny thing, the little center stripe that went right down the center of that highway. And when that center stripe was crooked, disaster lied ahead. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but I believe that all of us that are Christians are the center stripe for some lives around us. I have three friends that in the year after I graduated from high school all died in accidents. One of them you may remember hearing about, Rick Harvey. He and I used to do aerial shows in skiing behind boats and kites and parasails. And in one of these aerial shows down here at Baylor University several years ago, his kite crashed and it killed him. And as I think about these three friends of mine, and all I could think about during Rick's funeral was, where is he going to spend eternity, in heaven or hell? I often think about those three friends, and by the way, unless something happened at the point of death in their life, I'm quite sure they're not in heaven. The saddest thing about it was I was around all three of them the final days of their lives. But I was so busy trying to make more money and trying to become a better skier and all of my agenda that I never really took seriously God's agenda for my life. You see, I believe now as I look back, I was the center stripe for their lives. It just happened that they rubbed up against my life while I was off track. They never lived long enough to see me get back on track. And you might say, I literally led him over a cliff eternally. And of course, my prayer is that something did happen at the point of death and that I will see them again someday. But people are watching us. And whether you choose to be or like it or not, we all are a witness of some kind every day for good or bad. We're either drawing people closer to Christ or we're pushing them further away, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 12:30, every day of our life. My favorite verse of running the race is in Acts 20:24, and Paul didn't write a lot of Acts, but it is Paul speaking in this part of Acts. In fact, he's speaking to a group of elders in Ephesus, and here's what he says. If only I may finish the race and complete the task of the Lord Jesus, the task of testifying to the gospel. You see, being a real winner has a lot to do with you and I investing in others and the fact that we should be testifying to the gospel in our daily life. Roy Fish at Southwestern Seminary talks about an illustration that to me is almost impossible to believe. It's so hard to believe. I've got it here documented. It's 2 pages. I'm just going to summarize it for you. And I want you to listen closely so you don't get confused. It's about a man by the name of Francis Dixon, who, by the way, died this past year. And he's a pastor in Europe, and he was getting ready to travel to several different countries around the world to preach in a series of meetings. And the first place that he stopped to preach was in Sydney, Australia. And before he was up here getting ready to preach, and they had some different people in the congregation give testimonies like we often do in revival times. Well, the first person that stood up to give his testimony was a guy up here, and his name was Noel. And Noel shared how there in Sydney, Australia, he was walking down George Street one day, and an old white-haired man came up to him and stopped him and said, "Sir, if you were to die today, what would happen to you? Would you go to heaven or hell? Think about it." And he said, "That's all I could, I couldn't get it out of my mind. I kept thinking about it, and I knew I wouldn't go to heaven. And I found a preacher that told me how I could become a Christian. That's how I was saved." Well, before he ever finished, a lady back here jumped up and screamed. She said, "I can't believe it. That's how I was saved. That same old white-haired man on George Street asked me those questions, and that's why I'm a Christian today." Well, Francis Dixon up here getting ready to preach jotted down a few notes, thought, boy, what a neat illustration. Well, the next meeting he went to, and by the way, every one of these paragraphs here is a different meeting in a different country, most of them on different continents around the world. And every place that he shared this illustration, someone would either run down to him in disbelief or stand up and scream and say, "Mr. Dixon, you won't believe it. I'm a Christian today because of that old white-haired man on George Street in Sydney, Australia." Well, when you get to the top of the next page, he's in India now, and he's having dinner with some missionaries. And he sits there across the dinner table, and he starts sharing the story with them, and they begin to chuckle. And he goes, "Oh, no." And they said, "Mr. Dixon, you're not going to believe this, but we're missionaries today because we were saved because of that white-haired man on George Street in Sydney, Australia." This so got his attention that he paid his own way at the end of this tour to fly all the way back to Sydney, Australia to meet this man. He got there, and a couple of preachers picked him up at the airport, and he told them the story, and they said, "Yeah, we know who you're talking about. His name's Mr. Jenner. He's in poor health, but we'll take you to his bedside, and you can meet him." He leaned over Mr. Jenner's bedside, and he began telling the story of people he'd met all over the world that were Christians today because of him. And Mr. Jenner began to cry. And he said, "Why are you crying? Did I say something wrong?" And Mr. Jenner said, "No, sir, I just want you to know that I've never heard of even one who's accepted Christ because of my witness." Two things I've learned from that story. One is, you don't have to know a lot of fancy stuff to share Christ. You just be obedient and you share what you can. That guy's all he did was ask a simple question. You can go to heaven or hell. Think about it. He did what he could and God honored it. Another thing is, you may never see the fruits of your evangelism, but don't let that discourage you. You just keep pressing on. Investing in others. I hope that you'll look back to 1989 and it'll be a year that you gave of yourself, that God and the relationships and people around you became more important and you became less important. And I close with this story that I just read a few days ago about a fifth grade school teacher. This fifth grade school teacher had a student by the name, her name was Mrs. Thompson. She had a student by the name of Teddy Stallard. Teddy Stallard was a poor student. In fact, she knew more about Teddy Stallard, she says, than she wished she knew because she had his records from all the previous years. And they talked about how poor a student was. In fact, his fourth grade teacher said not only is a poor student, his mother died this year. She said that because she knew so much of his past that she found joy in giving Teddy Stallard F's on his papers. But then something happened one day. It got close to the time of year that we've just been through. It was about Christmas time. And some of her students brought gifts to her. Teddy Stallard's gift, as she opened it in front of the class, was a little bracelet that had some stones missing in it and a cheap bottle of partly used perfume. Well, the class began to chuckle and laugh at Teddy like they often did. But to kind of quiet the class, she put on the bracelet and she put on a little bit of the perfume. And then the bell rang. Everybody left except Teddy. Teddy came up to Miss Thompson and said, "Miss Thompson, I just want you to know you smell like Mom and you look nice in her bracelet." She began to realize that Teddy had taken his prized possessions from his mom who had died and given them to Miss Thompson. After Teddy left her room that day, Miss Thompson says that she fell to her knees and she cried out to God and begged for forgiveness And it says that the next day, Miss Thompson was a different person. She began to invest in her students, and she began to learn how to love the unlovely. Years later, Miss Thompson got a letter, and here's how it read. Dear Miss Thompson, I want you to be the first to know I'll be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stallion. 4 years later, she got another letter. Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. 4 years later, she got another letter. Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I'm Theodore Stallard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat if she were alive. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. You see, Miss Thompson had a life-changing experience that day that she fell to her knees in her classroom, and she begged God to forgive her. And she began to catch a new vision for investing and giving of her life, and realizing the fact that she was a school teacher was a calling, and God could use her right where she was. Every one of us in this room live where we live, we work where we work, and none of it's by accident. God has a purpose and a plan to use you in a mighty way in 1989. To be a winner for His glory. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads for a moment. Every head bowed and every eye closed. And I want to just talk to you for a moment. In fact, before any instruments play or anything, we're going to have about a minute of silence in just a moment. But I want to just ask you some questions. As you bow your head and you quietly sit there before God right now, and you think about the year that's ahead, I want you to ask yourself, is 1989 really going to be any different? Is it just going to be another year you're going to take in stride? Or would you really be willing to ask this morning, God, help me to seek you in a greater way this year than I ever have before? Some of you are thinking, oh, not me. I'm not pure. I'm not clean. I'm not usable. I believe with all my heart the filthiest person in this room right now quite possibly could be the one most mightily used by God this week. I mean, this year. You see, when He died on the cross, it was to pay for all of our sin. And when He says that He forgives our sin and He forgets it, He comes back to say, and He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, they say that passage literally means that He'll make you a virgin again. That He can purify you. He'll cleanse you from any kind of mistake. God wants to use you. I like a statement that Dawson Trotman once made, that if you're not the godly man or woman you know you should be, it's simply for one reason. Because you don't want God bad enough. I would imagine you know how to be the godly man or woman God wants you to be. But how bad do you want Him? And maybe in this moment of silence, you need to just pray, God, help me to want you more. I know other things have become more important to me and you've become less important. But help that to reverse in these coming days. I want you to become more important. And I want the relationships around me to become more important. And all these things of the world that have obsessed me, I want to become less important. I want you to just spend about a minute in silence now. And you pray that God would burden your heart with what your desire is going to be for His glory in 1989. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to realize that there is no desire we could have anywhere near the desire that You have for us to be winners in 1989. Give us a desire to make some new disciplines in our life, to spend more time with You this year, and to spend more time with our family. Give us a desire to stay on top of that area that Satan would like to destroy us with. A desire to give it our best. And most of all, that we would have a fresh desire like never before to begin building relationships that we'll look back this year and it'll be a year that we got to know some more people in this church in a much deeper way. Give us a desire to be used by You.